Thank you, church. It's a joy to be at another Harvest Church. I was at our Harvest Muskoka this morning, and I am blessed to be here. Thankful. I would say thank you for having me, but I don't know if you had a choice. Somebody invited me, so I'm very thankful to be here this morning. My name is Marshall, pastor of Family Ministries, and I'm grateful that I get to come into a place that is growing and building and that you guys are committing to planting more churches. What a great thing. What an awesome thing, and it's needed. More Bible-focused churches. Let me just pray as we open. God, we thank you for doing what we cannot. You've already come here before us. You've seen everything ahead of us, and you've called us to your service to do something. So God, I pray that this morning, this afternoon, as we preach your word, it goes ahead of us and does something that we couldn't expect. And Jesus, I pray this, that we would love you more and know you more when we leave this place than when we first came. I pray that you would do something miraculous here. It's all for you, Jesus. We love you, we depend on you, we trust you. Amen. Last year, I noticed, I'm in my 40s now, and I've always loved darkness. We used to live in the Yukon, worked in the government in the Yukon for some years, and come November, it was black, always black. So, and I liked it. I just liked, for some reason, I worked nights for many years in a jail as well, and I liked nighttime. But last year, Muskoka, for it must have been 10 weeks, the sun didn't exist. It was so dark and so heavy, and I'm like, Megs, my wife, we have to leave. I just feel so depressed and weighty. I need to get my toes in the sand just to think for a minute that maybe the future of summer is coming. So we ran out, and then I planned, I'm like, from now on in December, we have to get out for a week because I can't handle the amount of darkness and weight that can bring with all the dark clouds as the snow. I love snow, I love Christmas, but the weight of all that weather is just doing something on me that it hasn't done in the past. And then I wonder, what about the state of our culture? The weight of our culture. Like when we feel the darkness, the gloom, the doom, the heaviness, the perversion that's all around us, the distortion of truth online, as we look through the newspaper, you look on social media, or you're aware of what's going on in the world, and you're like, this is just heavy, it's dark, it's oppressive, it's untrue. What is our natural response? Some of us have a tendency just to want to retire, to run away, to sit in our churches and close the doors and not deal with it. Some people want to just put on a really good Christian movie and wait out the next 85 years. There's not that many good Christian movies, but we can find them. Some of us want to jump ship, take a spiritual vacation, forget about it, act like it doesn't affect us. And it makes me think of the call to Christ followers in Ephesians 5:15. It says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. The days are evil. It's evil around us. It's exhausting. It's accumulative. It builds up. It's intentional. It's heavy. It's assaultive. Scripture clearly recognizes that 2,000 years ago, the days were the same. In fact, it calls us that we are in the midst. It says we're in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. In the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, God's children are placed. So obviously, since it's in God's word, this isn't just exclusive to us. The weight and heaviness of culture is not just exclusive to us. It's something that those that follow Christ have dealt with. It's exhausting. So what can we do? What do we do? It feels powerless sometimes to battle in and out. I'm a youth pastor, we have about 160 students this year come weekly, and the weight of what is happening in the schools, like the battle that they are facing, the teachers that are oppressive when they find out they're Christians. My own daughter, when they found out they're related to a pastor in town, you know, not able to play certain sports because certain people coach those sports. Just the oppression of Satan, what he's doing in our school, it's heavy. It's overwhelming. So what do we do? We open God's word. So we're going to open. If you can open with me to Matthew 9:35, and just as we get into it, let's just ask the Spirit to give us wisdom. Jesus, Holy Spirit, God the Father, this morning, would you just give us wisdom, insight into your holy, perfect word? Would you give us understanding as we walk through it, as I preach it? God, would you do something for us that we couldn't expect? Amen. So to get to Matthew 9, I'm just going to back up a little bit. So Matthew 5, 7 is a very famous sermon, Sermon on the Mount. You may have known it. If you don't know it, it's worthy reading it. Maybe today, read Matthew 5 to 6 and 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount, countercultural teaching, this beautiful, revolutionary teaching from Jesus. It's an incredible sermon. It's powerful. It's changed culture. And then we get into chapter 8 and 9, and it's a picture of what Jesus is doing. The Sermon on the Mount turns into his mission trip, and he's going town after town after town, and he's healing left and right, and he's on mission. And most of us, if you're born and raised in the church, you would know a lot of these stories. There's the healing of the leper, the Roman officer's young paralyzed servant, the two demon-possessed man, the paralyzed man, the bleeding woman, the young girl raised from the dead, and the healing of the blind. All these stories happening in 8 and 9, all of the things that Jesus has done and doing, walking from town to town. In fact, it's amazing, Matthew is writing this, and you see Matthew's own testimony written in, and I'm just thinking as he's writing this, how awesome would it be as he's thinking, like, man, I can't wait to get to the part where I'm sitting in my sin, and I'm stealing, and I'm a tax collector, and this Jesus, this Messiah, this King of all kings sees me, and he calls me out, and he says, you, come. And he's just waiting to write it into his word, and you see that in Matthew 8 and 9. You see his testimony that this tax collector was called out of his sin, and Jesus drew him to himself. And then we get into Matthew 9. 35. This little section, the little part that we'll read this afternoon, I got to get used to this afternoon, so don't hit me. I'm just going to get used to it. The part that we're going to read this afternoon, Matthew 35, is just a synopsis of what has happened so far. A little synopsis of what's happened previously in Matthew, and it's going to get us to something called the missionary discourse. The missionary discourse in Matthew 10, where Christ sends out his disciples on the mission, but we got to get there through this little part. So we have Matthew 9, 35 and on. It says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Jesus being on mission, walking through town after town. In fact, the word here says he's healing every disease and every affliction. Every disease and every affliction as he walks town to town. Here he goes into the metropolitans, the big places, the places of commerce and power and political power and authority. And he walks into their places of teaching and he starts preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then as he leaves that place of power and authority and money, he walks into the next farm village and he walks into their place of teaching to the farmers and to the widows and he starts preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then he goes down the street and city to village to person, he preaches this gospel of the kingdom. Meaning he's going to the poor and to the rich, to the connected, to the disenfranchised, to the weak and to the powerful, to the seen and unseen, to the known and unknown, to the widow and to the Pharisee, to all the people. Jesus proclaims over and over the gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom? Normally we would just say the gospel in our language. The gospel of the kingdom is this, that that God's kingdom was at hand because the king is here. Gospel of the kingdom is that the kingdom is coming, that Jesus is coming, the Messiah is coming, and Jesus is saying, go preach it because the king is now here. We can see that if you look a little further in chapter 10, verse 7, it says, go and announce them that the kingdom of heaven is near because the king has come. Jesus, by his actions and by his ministry, he's proclaiming in no uncertain terms something that hasn't been proclaimed up to this point. That the gospel is for all. That God is for all. That salvation is for all. We already see this practically in his mission. Jesus, as he's walking practically, he heals the centurion servant, a non-Jew. He sees the message of redemption and hope for the Samaritan woman. There's no class or person exempt from this gospel of the kingdom, from the idea that the Messiah has come to save, restore, and redeem. The gospel is here, and our call is to preach it. And I love this line, healing every disease, every affliction. It's almost like a throw-off, but it's such an incredible line that Jesus walking town to town, place to place, healing everything and everyone. It's kind of a throw-off, like he's healing them. They're writing all these stories, and he's like, you know what? He just healed everybody. And then he says, John 21:15, he says, Now, there are so many other things that Jesus did, where every one of them written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that were written. It's an amazing picture of Jesus. Town after town, healing everyone as he walks towards his death to do the greatest healing the world has ever seen. 36, look at verse 36 with me. 36 says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. I love this picture, the heart of Jesus. We see it all over the Gospels. You see as he's walking, and there's hordes of people, and then Bartimaeus the blind calls out, Savior, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. He stops and pauses and sees him, the bleeding woman. All these things, all the pictures as Jesus walks, you see him pause and stop and have moments with these people and have compassion over the broken. It's an incredible picture of Jesus that we see over and over and over again. And I love that when he sees the crowds, he has compassion over them. It's easy to have compassion over children and the broken. But when Jesus sees the crowds, he sees much more. He sees the lost, the broken, but he also sees the arrogant and the prideful. He sees the greedy. He sees the woke. He sees the perverse. He sees the sinful. And Jesus, looking over the masses of Pharisees, those who would kill him in a short time, those who were perverting truth, he looks over the masses and he has compassion over these people. A light in the darkness. He's calling us to reflect his light, to preach over these people that he sees that have compassion and have compassion over them. My heart is to have a compassion for the broken like Christ. There's a song that says, break my heart for what breaks yours. My hope and my heart as I grow in my faith and my sanctification is that God, would you expose to me the people in my life that are broken, that are dark, that I would naturally be bitter towards or be angry against. Would you break my heart to have compassion so I could have eyes like Jesus have as I see the crowds, the masses of people in this generation that are breaking down our students, that are hurting us and attacking the Christian faith, that are coming after. My heart is, Jesus, would you see, help me see and have eyes of compassion. Not long ago, I was in a hospital in Huntsville. One of our students, very difficult life. He's had a very tough time, and he's had multiple instances of trying to end his life. And it was, just called me. He doesn't have anybody else to call. So I came, picked him up, and we took him to the hospital. He had overdosed. And we sat there for a few hours. And I don't know what your hospitals are like here. Ours are absolutely horrible. My wife works there, so I feel like I can say it. But there's like four different waiting rooms. So you wait in the first one, you wait for a certain amount of hours. When you walk in, no one's there, but it says your minimum wait is 8 hours. There's a sign that says it. That's strange. So we're waiting through the first one, we're waiting through the second one. We finally get into the third waiting room, and the third waiting room is like in the emergency room inside where the doctors are, but there's like three or four drop-down seats off the cement wall. And we're sitting there, we're waiting for our opportunity to speak to somebody, and I hear down the hallway a man weeping, just few doors down. I can't see him, but I hear him weeping. Weeping gets harder, heavier, and I think, man, I do not know what's happening there, but I do not want to go in there. My spirit instantly told me, Marshall, you need to walk in and pray for that man. I responded with a hearty no. Now hear me out. I think in a good debate, in a courtroom setting, I probably would have won this because I have some good reasoning why I would tell the Holy Spirit no, because in my understanding, I knew more in him at that moment. I said, we're in a hospital, Holy Spirit. Do you not realize that people cry in hospitals? He said, it's a private room. I don't know if he's dressed. That's a good argument. That is a good argument. I don't know. And I said, I don't know if somebody else is coming. I don't know if I've seen the movies. They have the little morphine button. Maybe he's pressed it. Maybe we're just waiting. Maybe he needs pain meds. I don't have them. I don't know what the issue is, but I do know this. It's far beyond me because he's in a hospital and I don't work in a hospital. So I went back to talking to the young man that was beside me. We hadn't seen anybody yet. We were a couple hours in. We were talking, and the crying grew and I felt it. It was a weeping. Once again, the Holy Spirit has spoken to me clearly and said, Marshall, I would like you to go into that room. But again, sorry, I get every time, it's hard when you just reject the Holy Spirit. And again, I said no. And the reason I said no is because I had a kid with me, and I think I needed to be there with him for when the doctor came. I was his guardian. What if the doctor came and there was no one there? What if security got me in trouble and then I would be kicked out of the whole building? Reason after reason, I recite them, and even as I recite them now, I see logic in them, but the Spirit doesn't always work with what we consider to be logic. Knowing that his ways are higher than mine and his thoughts are higher than mine. I sat and rejected the Holy Spirit for some time. 30 minutes passed, and it's embarrassing to say that because I love Jesus. I love the Holy Spirit. I love his work in my life, but I don't like when he challenges me. And it was wildly uncomfortable when I finally stood up and the young fellow beside me said, "Where are you going?" And I said, "I don't know." So I stood up and I walked into this room. It was wildly uncomfortable. I was totally exposed. I was completely in the unknown, and I wasn't sure what to do outside of the one thing I was asked to do was to see a man and pray for him because Jesus wants to show him compassion. I saw a man as I walked in. He was dressed in some pretty filthy clothes. His boots were filthy. He was a wreck, but he was dressed and sitting in his chair, and his elbows were on his knees, and his hands were in his face, and he was weeping. I sat beside him, I pulled the chair up, and I just put my arm on his shoulder, and I said, "Brother, I don't know you, but can I pray for you?" And he wept out a yes. And it was one of those prayers where I'm glad it wasn't recorded. It wasn't good, it didn't have all the words. I didn't know what to say, I didn't know what the problem was. I just said, "God, would you come into this space and be with him?" I didn't know his name, he wasn't able to talk at the time. And as I ended the prayer, he whispered, "Oh, please, I just need freedom." I said, "Man, tell me, what's going on? How can I love on you? How can I pray for you?" And he said he has battled his entire life with addiction. His entire life he's battled with drugs. When he was 13, when he took his first drugs, and then he's been an alcoholic ever since. And he just recently, that day, that morning, he had lost his wife, who said she is done with him forever. 16-year-old daughter he hasn't seen in 10 years. With his grandparents, he doesn't know where they live. He had nothing left but addiction. And he wept, and he said, "I just want freedom," over and over again. So I had something to go on, and I just grabbed his arm, and we prayed for freedom. As we prayed for freedom, I was able to speak to him the gospel message that there is freedom and hope in Christ where the world doesn't offer, where nothing else will offer hope and freedom like Jesus Christ, and it's him and him alone that he will find freedom and satisfaction in. And it was a hard, hard prayer. It's also weird, two men that don't know each other hugging in a hospital room I shouldn't be in. It was weird. The Spirit called me to do something weird, and I don't know, I say this often, I will never know the impact that it had on that man, and I don't know where he is, and I don't know how to contact him. I tried to give him a card, to write down a church number, to give him my cell phone. He didn't have a cell phone. I tried to reach out. I've never heard from him. I don't know the impact, but I will forever know the impact on my heart that Jesus called me to have. Compassion on those he has compassion for. Those we might bypass, walk past. Those we might not give $5 to, even though we have it in our pocket. That Jesus says, "I want you to have compassion, have eyes like me." So Jesus says, "I pray, would you break my heart for what breaks yours?" Verse 36, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd isn't just a throw-off statement. If you know the scriptures, you know we see that imagery throughout scripture. We see it actually is a direct indictment over the failed leadership of Israel. A sheep without a shepherd, as Jesus is looking over the Pharisees, looking over the broken, helpless people, he is throwing out an indictment over the leadership of Israel. You'll see this in Numbers 27:17. It says, "Who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be a sheep that have no shepherd?" In 1 Kings 22:17, and in 2 Chronicles 18:16, it says, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd." We also see Jesus in John 10 doing this beautiful thing, becoming that sheep, laying down his life as the good shepherd would. But here in verse 36, Jesus saw his people lost and harassed and helpless, and his heart broke. He had compassion over them. Then he said to his disciples, he said this in verse 37, then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." He has the same conversation in John 4. After the woman at the well leaves, he's talking to his disciples, and he says this, he says in 35, he says, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Disciples, If those of us here call ourselves Christ followers, we would be disciples of Christ. His message to us is to look up and see that the fields are white for harvest. Jesus saying, see the brokenness that I see. See the lost that I see. See the desperation for hope and the desperation for righteous leadership that I see. See the desire for truth that I see. It's everywhere. It's all around us. It's in our Walmarts. It's in our Swiss Chalets. It's in our workplaces, in our schools, in our high schools, in our daycares, and in our home with our children at the table. It's everywhere. It seems to me that Jesus is saying here clearly that if we are ready and if we are willing to speak the hope of the gospel, that people are well ready to listen and hear the truth of God's word. They're ready to believe in Jesus. They're ready to hear the gospel. The fields are white and ready to be harvested. So what do we do? It's easy to say it. It's easy to acknowledge it. It's obvious in a world loaded with sin that people are desperate for truth. I talk often with our students. I watch the truth of the world they're living in. It's like shifting sands. It never stops. Every 5 minutes, there's a new truth being poured out to them, and it's changed over and over again. But the word of God has stood firm from beginning of eternity to present and forever. It never changes. It never goes away, so we can believe and hope in the word of God if we would preach it. His instructions are clear. In verse 38, he tells us what to do. How do we do this? What are we supposed to do? The world is hopeless, and we have the gospel. So what do we do? 38 gives us first instructions. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest, into his harvest. Pray for more laborers. We shouldn't bypass that. We shouldn't ignore that. We should physically stop, and we should be praying daily for more laborers. As you guys grow in this church, as you grow in this body, our role is to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers into his harvest. The second one is obvious. As we pray for more laborers, the second one would be go. As we know in chapter 10, it's the missional discourse, to send out, to go out. We're called to go. So our first call is to pray earnestly, God, would you send out more laborers into this harvest? And the beautiful thing is the second response is that we could be the answer to that prayer. That we would go and be more laborers in the harvest, meaning that we would actively, intentionally preach the truth of God's word in every facet of our lives. This is a really hard experience to do. In fact, we were just in Texas with our staff at church last week. We just got home Saturday, and me and my our worship leader, we were just in line at a Starbucks at a Target, and the lady looked at us and she just said, "This out of the blue," she said, "I am so scared of death." I'm like, Jesus, we pray for opportunities, and my goodness, you don't hide it. So there we are, no one is in line, just two girls there. We just start saying, why would you be fearful of death? And we talked about our hope in death and life, and our hope in Jesus. And she talks about how she grew up in the church, and we prayed, and we talked about it. And I'm like, man, opportunities are everywhere. If we would open our eyes, look up, and see that the fields are white for harvest. Your school teachers of your kids, are we praying for them? Principals of the school, the police officers, the nurses. The fields are ripe. But first we've got to pray. Can't go into anything without praying that God, would you set up and prepare for me the harvest. But it's a dangerous prayer because once you pray for opportunities, God is like, bloop, bloop, they're all over the place. Everywhere you go, you will see the hopeless and the lost because they are all around us. If you look at the next heading, it says Jesus sends out his 12 disciples. That's that missional discourse we keep talking about. We know Matthew 28. If you know Matthew 28, it's go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So church, that is a direct call to this church. It's a direct call to every single person that hears the words that I'm speaking that comes from God's holy voice. I had a student say a few weeks ago, I would believe if I could hear God's voice. If I could hear him talk to me, I would believe. So I said, well, just read the Bible out loud. This is his word. This is the breath of God. So if you need to hear it out loud, read it out loud or have someone read it to you, and then know that the God's word and his instructions are for you. They're not for teaching. They're for you to be instructed to do. I can't teach this and walk away and not do what I'm told to do. We are called to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. We are called as this fellowship, this gathering, this group of believers to go and do something in response to this specific challenge. The fields are white and ready for harvest. We need to pray for more laborers, and then we need to go. I'll tell you this, as mentioned, I worked for most of my life in government. Many times asked to work in a church, and my answer was, I will never, ever work in a church. I like it. I'll always serve in a church. I'll always be in a church, but I have zero desire to ever preach, to ever work in a church. I know I'm unqualified. I'm grateful that I'm unqualified because everything that comes out of my mouth has to be from God. I love that the disciples weren't qualified, that the fishermen would go and preach the gospel in the synagogues and blow people's minds because they were unqualified. But I know I'm unqualified. It's not a good argument to make. I know I don't know enough. I know I've never been in the right position. I know I don't have all the right schooling, and I know I don't have the right answers, and I know I can't win debates, and I know I'm not great at memorizing scripture like other people, and I know I'm not good at speaking in public, and I know it's terrifying, and I can't do it. I know every argument because I've lived the arguments my whole life. I was walking with one of our student leaders, and before she was a student leader, I said, Amanda, man, you've got to, she knows I tell the story because I've told it a few times. I said, Amanda, you've got to come be one of our youth leaders. She's like, I can't. Like, why do you say that? She's like, I can't, I don't know the answers, I don't know how to answer stuff. And I said, you know what? I love you, but it's not about you. It's never been about you. And there is freedom in this. There's freedom in knowing that we could stand and do what God has called us to do and open our mouths and the Spirit would work through us in a way that we didn't expect and we couldn't do on our own. It's a beautiful thing to know that it's not about us and it's never been about us. In fact, the disciples had the same fear as they were walking through the missional discourse. What are we going to do if this happens? What if we get arrested? What if we're standing before rulers and kings? And in Matthew 10, Jesus says this, and I love this, so listen to it. Take it into our hearts as we hear it. When they deliver you over, so we're not just going to get arrested in Walmart. We're going to be fine. You might fail at preaching the gospel, but you're not going to get arrested. In this case, they were getting arrested. When they deliver you over, don't be anxious on how you're to speak. Or what you're to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Church, I think we need to stop stifling the Holy Spirit in our lives. I think we need to actively give free rein to the Holy Spirit, not in a strange way where people have perverted and twisted it, but in a way that is real and biblical and give him authority in our lives to speak the words of his breath from our mouths as we go into scenarios and situations that are hard for us and scary for us. Holy Spirit, would you take over us as a church so we can walk faithfully into a hospital room, faithfully into a classroom, faithfully into a workplace, faithfully sitting at a dinner table with my kids to share faithfully at a grocery store in line. I teach my students, learn a two-minute gospel presentation. You get about 2 minutes in line at Walmart. Just learn it. What would you say? What is the best lines? What would you think is the most important part of a gospel presentation that if you are given a minute or two in line at Walmart, what would you say? It might be a great conversation for dinner tonight. How would you prepare? How would you present the gospel to someone who doesn't know it in a very short way? God is good and he will do it, right? Amen? He'll use us if we're willing to be used. Amen? So let's be willing to be used. We've got to do our part. Timothy 2, it says this. It says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the truth. So Christian, be in the Word. A statistic I heard at 86% of Christian men don't read the Bible. It's a nightmare. We should be in this every day as our breath, as we wake up. It should be part of our life. And I say that as a person that fails at that daily. I wrestle to get into God's word, but it should be part of our lifestyle so we can rightly handle the word of truth. So when we enter into a scenario in Walmart or the workplace or the classroom and we present the gospel, we have authority to do it because it's God's word, not our own. Here's a freedom for you. It's not about you. It's never been about you. It has always been about Jesus, and it will always be about Jesus. You don't have to be qualified. It's never been about how good you are at your job. It's always been about Jesus. There's an old saying that Deem's repeating. It says that God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. There's a man named Nehemiah, and we were just studying this in our junior high, and Nehemiah has this, he sees the Jews going back. He's in Susa. He's hours and hours away. He sees, man, the Jews are pouring back into Jerusalem, and it just breaks his heart. God, I know you want me to do something, and I don't know what to do. And at the end of chapter 1, it's a fascinating story. And in chapter 1, it just says, now I was the cupbearer to the king. Just like a throw-off, just at the very end of chapter 1. Now I was a cupbearer to the king, and it talks about his position. He was given this position. All of us given a position. He had the choice, he had the opportunity to walk in at the possibility of getting his head cut off and just talk to the king. Hey, can I go and deal with this? The king says, sure. What do you need? He gives him all he needs. Does all the things that God would have done. And it's an incredible story. But one of the most fascinating parts of this, and I love it, because he's building this wall. When I picture guys 2,000 years ago building the walls, these massive guys, whole giant bricks, masons and awesome dudes, they have perfumers that are lifting bricks here in this story. Perfumers. These are guys with fancy robes and very soft hands. But Nehemiah brings the perfumers to do the work, meaning that everybody here has a position and a place. Everybody here has work with kingdom building. It can be perfumers or goldsmiths or masons or cupbearers to the king that are part of this kingdom building. So my question would be, and I think it's a real question, what is your cupbearing? What is your position? What is your role? Are you a teacher to children? Are you a camp leader or a supporter or someone with disabilities? Are you an accountant, an engineer or paramedic, nurse, farmer, father, mother, aunt, uncle, mechanic? You've been given a position in your life. A position like Nehemiah, all he had was he took cups to the king. But he used that to further God's kingdom. What is the position that you're using in your life to further God's kingdom? There's no sideline in the Christian world. There's no bench. There's no place to sit. We're all called to be part of this. We're all called to gather together, to build each other up, to lift each other up, so when we leave this place, we are armed and ready to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. The reality is, church, and I'm in my 40s now, all of a sudden, like it felt like 3 days ago, I was picking classes for university. And all of a sudden I realized, man, my kids are growing and time is flying past. I talked to my dad, he's 75, and we were sitting and talking about, like, how old do you feel? He's like, I feel like I'm 27 in my head, but not in my body. And things, it's just so fast. Time is going so fast. But what are we doing with all the 77 years that we have? I don't know how many years that God has given us, but what the time frame that we have, what are we trying to get? The next best boat? The next best thing? What are we trying to do with the years we have? And God has convicted me in the years that I've had. I've known him. Like, I was born in the church. In the womb, I was, like, probably born on a Sunday morning. It's all I've known is church. But what have I done with the 44 years I've had today? What am I going to do with the years that I've been given in the small window of time? In light of eternity, this is nothing. It's a vapor in the wind. What do we do with the small amount of time we have? I'll say I'm often reminded of the story, Brian, the guy that I met in the hospital. It was all God's goodness to me. So if you fear walking up to someone and just boldly presenting the gospel, it's okay to fear that. But your spirit that you've been given is not a spirit of fear. It's our human nature. My goodness, my human nature takes over all the time. But the spirit that we've been given that we can learn to trust in is not a spirit of fear or timidity. It's a spirit of love, power. So we can walk into situations saying, God, I can't do this. In fact, Nehemiah walks in the courtroom and he yells out. He's like, God, I can't do this. I need you to help me as I walk into this disaster of a mess that I just might be killed by talking to the king. We can walk into a place and say, God, I just need your help because I can't do this on my own. But I believe that you've given me a spirit, the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to give you someone like me. He's going to be in you and dwell in you. And that spirit is not a spirit of fear or timidity, but a spirit of power and love that is with us, that fills this room. And we don't get a little bit. There's no junior high Holy Spirit. When you have the Spirit, you have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the living God, to speak as you open your mouth. It's God's goodness to us that he would use us. He does not need us. But in his beauty, in his grace, in his joy, he allows us to be used by him. There's a song I love. It says, what a joy it is to follow Jesus. What a gift it is to bear his name. What an honor to choose, surrender, and give him everything. It's those 80 years that we get. What is it worth if we don't give it to the creator of the universe, that we will spend an eternity submitting all of our crowns to his feet? So Christian, I would say this. Christian, we have a choice to walk away from what God has called us to do or to respond. And I would suggest that the calling is effective immediately, meaning that there is no time frame between now and you leaving the door that we can't start implementing the call that Christ has put on our hearts to respond to the gospel in the way that he has called us to today. My challenge is twofold, and we will repeat them. It's to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. As the worship team comes up, my challenge would be this, that we would go be a laborer. The second challenge is that you would actively preach and teach the word of God in and out of every season, to shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, to lay hands on people and pray over them. People need prayer. They desperately need prayer. And you know, I had a challenge for 365 days that I would go into Vic Park, downtown London, and every single day at my lunch hour to pray for someone. It is a brutal, humiliating challenge. I never had anybody say no. Never had anyone say no. They would say, sure, that's weird, or they would curse, but every single one allowed me to pray over them. So lay hands on people and pray over them. People need prayer. Lastly, clearly, to tell the world of the hope of Jesus, the good news of his death and resurrection. It's our only hope. Speak the name of Jesus. Let me just pray. Actually, can you stand as we pray? God, your word, the letters in red, from Jesus it says that we are called to pray. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So it calls us. It says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. God, fantastically, this church is called Harvest. So we would ask that you would send more laborers into this harvest so they could go out into the harvest and to preach the gospel in a way that they didn't expect that they could do, because they can't on their own. I'm not worthy to preach your word, but you make me worthy and you call me and you've used us for this purpose. God, please, would you send more laborers? We look around and might be overwhelmed, thinking, you can't do this on my own. We can't do this with just the few we have. The weight of the world, the sin, the world around us is so heavy and it's so assaultive and it's so angry at those who love Jesus. But God, you have called us to do it nonetheless, knowing that you will provide for us what we need in the time that we need to say it and do it. So I pray that you would give us the words we need to speak. Give us the courage we need to have. Remind us that the spirit that you've given us is not a spirit of fear, but it's a spirit of love and power. One that can be used to preach boldly the name of Jesus Christ in a world that is desperate to hear it. Jesus, we love you. We depend on you and we trust you. Would you do something for us that we didn't expect? God, I pray as we leave this place, we are more in love with you than when we first came. More challenged by your word than when we first came. And God, would we respond to your calling in a way that we didn't expect to have to respond? It'll hurt. It'll be hard. But God, you've called us to do it nonetheless. Thank you for all you've done. Provide for us. And God, as we worship right now, would we worship from a different place? Worship from a place that's heard you and knows your voice, knows what you're saying, and calls us by conviction to follow your Holy Spirit to do what we're called to do. So would we worship from that place today? Amen.